We are going back into the book of Galatians, and so if you would please turn there now, at Galatians chapter 3, and I want to read these verses in your hearing. Before I do that, though, there was a riddle that was posed to me the other day by my contractor, and he said that the kids always get this, the adults never do. I guess I must be a kid because I got it right away, but I want to test it on you. What is greater than God, worse than the devil? The poor have it, but the rich don't. Thank you. So really, I need to go back and tell him my congregation gets it. And they're not all children, right? Okay. All right, moving on. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through... Nothing. All of my congregation except for Bill gets it. Including the children, right? Okay. Okay. Galatians 3, 1 through 7. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer or experience so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a wonderful time that we've had together as your people. Father, I pray that as we enjoy each other's company in this place, as we rejoice in being family, in being one, that Father, that you rejoice as you see brothers in unity, as Psalm 136 says, as you see us proclaiming corporately together truths about you. Father, we pray that you are glorified, that your Son is glorified as we observe the table and what it is that he has done on our behalf. And Father, we would ask in light of that, that you would fill us now with the Holy Spirit. Give us what we need so that we can understand and appreciate what is here in this text. And most of all, Father, that we would apply it practically to our own lives, the things that we see here through the example of the Apostle Paul. Make it so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we discussed how these particular verses in Galatians chapter 3 are a perfect example of logic in the Bible. And that because in and through the questions that Paul asks in these particular verses, the four basic laws of logic are utilized. And as such, they imply one truth and they explicitly establish another. And since this is a part of the introduction, it will not be on the screen behind me, so there will be no PowerPoint for what I'm about to say right now. First of all, they imply that the gospel, though clear, is not simple. Though the gospel is clear, it's not simple. That's implied, at least I believe, through what we find in these verses. And though we already talked about this last week, we talked about the fact that the gospel is not clear, or not simple, rather, morally, nor is it simple intellectually. I want to revisit the latter of those two as it relates to the intellectual piece, that it's not simple intellectually to get the gospel, because this is where I believe that we experience the most neglect today. The theme, you'll remember, that we determined through our past studies to be of the book of Galatians is the gospel. It's all about the gospel, or getting the gospel right. And that is what the GTGR stands for, that I use now as the theme of the book of Galatians. It's all about getting the gospel right. And yet, this book that is all about the gospel is filled with material that is difficult to understand. Now think about that. If the gospel is something that is simple, and we hear that, and I want to talk more about that here in just a second, but if it is that simple, then why is it that at least one of the books that Paul wrote to focus on this very issue is also one of the hardest in all of the biblical texts? Peter even affirms this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. He says, some of the things that Paul writes are hard or difficult to understand. And this therefore implies, at the very least, that the gospel, though clear, is not simplistic. It takes, in other words, putting our mental faculties to work. It takes great mental effort. It takes effort with our minds. The very things, beloved, that I've talked about before that make us different than the animals. The very things that make us image bearers of God. The very organ that God gave us for the purpose of worship. Our minds. Using our minds. Flexing that particular muscle. This is why the greatest sin in the Bible is idolatry. Because idolatry is not only believing in or possessing a false god, but it also is the idea of thinking wrong thoughts about the true God. This is what we see in Exodus 32 when they make the golden calf. And they're guilty, we're told, of idolatry. It's not because they didn't know who the true God was. It was because they, in their thinking about him and what he would accept, was wrong. You see, that too is idolatry. This is why Jesus can say that the greatest commandment, in other words, the thing that God wants you to obey more than anything else in the Bible, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And since the heart and the soul reside in the mind, what Jesus is saying is to love the Lord your God with all your mind, mind, and mind. It's an emphasis on the mind. And this is what God wants from His people. Our minds and giving our full mental efforts to thinking about God. It's what He desires most and what therefore He requires for those who would be His followers. For those who would be getting the gospel right. Yet people today have this idea that if something is truly the gospel, in other words, if we're truly getting the gospel right, then it has to be something that doesn't take a lot of mental effort. And the proof, or the so-called proof that is used to support this, is always, unfortunately, children, right? If it's truly the gospel, then it has to be something that a child can understand. And my answer, my response to that would be absolutely yes. But where is the connection between that and mental effort or the lack thereof? You see, by using children in that way, that is the connection we are making. In other words, by using the example of children as support for why the gospel must be simple, we are saying something very negative about the mental potential of our children. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that children, and primarily here I'm thinking of smaller children. I'm not saying that they have the capacity or the ability to think the way that we do as adults. They don't have that just yet. We know that in smaller children, that that whole process of thinking in a linear fashion and the ideas of comparing and contrasting things is just beginning to develop in their thinking. And so they can't draw the kinds of conclusions or to the degree that we can as adults. But that doesn't mean that they're not thinking. And that doesn't mean that they're not exerting the same mental effort or have the ability and the potential to exert the same mental effort that you do. As a matter of fact, I would say that the children, especially smaller children, are exerting far more mental effort than most of us do when we get older. I've used this example before, but just to consider how a baby effectively assimilates the language of their parents through a process which is essentially just arbitrary random speech around them or to them. And they do that without any kind of instructor to tell them the context of how those words are being used, whether they're past tense or present tense or future tense, whether they're former or formal names, or whether the person is being sarcastic or using a figure of speech. Within a couple of years after they're born, they've figured it all out on their own and begin to effectively communicate with their parents. Is that not true? Tell me that doesn't take incredible mental effort. The studies are now being produced which show that babies, while still in the womb, are exerting great mental effort and learning many things, including things related to the language of their mothers. Scientists have discovered, for instance, that when a baby comes forth from the womb, this is so cool, when they come forth from the womb, that they cry in the accent of their mother and her native tongue that she spoke while they were in the womb. And so here's how they've done it. And I've actually listened to the audio files for this. That a baby being born in Germany to German parents will cry in a very guttural way. Versus the baby that is born in France, whose cry is far more inflective. And if I could speak either of those languages well enough without embarrassing myself, I'd give you examples. But I think you get the point, right? And so, and when you hear these audio files, it's amazing. The baby that is German comes forth crying in a more guttural German way versus the baby that is the wee wee baby of the French, right? And how do they do that? Well, scientists know, because they've been listening while in the womb. And they've been exerting great mental effort to understand the world that they're going to now grow up in. And so they come forth from the womb understanding even the accent, the dialect that they're being born into. Children, therefore, and this is my point, even babies can and do exert great mental effort, which is why it is such a shame in so many churches that they have something called children's church, right? That they essentially relegate the smaller ones to the darker corners of the basement to color Jesus orange. To mindless and pointless activities, rather than allowing them with the rest of the congregation to exert great mental effort. And this, by the way, has precedent in the scripture. Not that they color Jesus orange, but that they exert great mental effort. And I want to show you this, even though it's somewhat of a tangent. I think it's a necessary one. Put your finger in here and let's turn back to Deuteronomy 31. And again, this is a tangent. Please understand that it's really indirectly related to what we're going to talk about as we finish our verses in Galatians 3. But Deuteronomy 31, these are the verses that establish for us, by the way, the reason for not having junior church or children's church and keeping the younger ones in the sanctuary to listen to the Word of God. Notice what God says to that first covenant community. Assemble the people, verse 12, Deuteronomy 31, verse 12. Assemble the people, men, women, and notice, little ones, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. Now notice, it isn't just hearing, notice, learning, that they learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess, that they may hear and that they may learn, that they may learn. Even children, then again, small children can exert great mental effort and are required to. That's really the point of Deuteronomy 31. They're required to with the rest of the congregation, which is why one of the greatest personal crimes that a parent can commit against their children is not requiring them to listen or to learn when they're in church on Sunday. Or if they're at the age of reading, not to make them bring Bibles and follow along, even to take notes. Every time a parent does that, beloved, understand if you're that kind of a parent, then you are in disobedience of Deuteronomy 31 every single Sunday. Because the Bible says that that's what your children are to be doing. And you know why? Because God's given them the mental capacity to do it. They can exert great mental effort. You say, oh, it's too tough. It's too much stuff. It is. It's tough stuff. But you know what? They have the potential just like you do to get it. And you know what? You can get it too. The question is, will you love the Lord your God enough to do it? Jeremiah 29:13. If you seek me with all of your heart, if you seek me, in other words, with all of your mind, then God says, you'll find me. He's already told us it's not going to be easy. But if you'll do it, if you'll exert yourself in that way, you'll find me. The point not to miss, the gospel, beloved, and getting the gospel right is not intellectually simple. It requires great mental effort. And this is the point that allows me then to segue into what our verses in Galatians explicitly establish for us as another of God's timeless truths. And that is the fact that number 10 in our series on getting the gospel right requires logical thinking. That is really the principle that comes out of these seven verses, these first seven verses of chapter 3, and that should be on the screen now. Getting the gospel right requires logical thinking. And logical thinking is something that takes mental effort, right? Until we get used to thinking that way, because of sin, because of all these other things in our lives, because of the influence of a world around us that doesn't want anything to do with logical thinking. The way they do math today, some of you parents know, the way that they're teaching your kids to do math is an escape from any form of logic. Right? And so it takes a lot of mental effort, but once we get into that vein, we can begin to think that way, and it becomes almost a second nature because it's what we've been created to be, logical thinkers like our God. But the gospel, if we're going to get it right, it requires this. If for no other reason than getting the gospel right, it requires logical thinking, not an emotional experience or a euphoric moment. Logical, rational thought. Without that, we will, according to what Paul teaches in these verses, miss getting the gospel right. And let me just say one more thing about the kids. It just popped into my mind, and I want to say this, even though it's a little bit out of context now. Parents, do you realize that your kids, all of us, adults or children, whatever they do, whatever they're currently doing, they're doing what they understand. Every single human being does what they understand. In other words, what they have deemed to be necessary, based on what they understand, right or wrong, that's what they choose to do. So if your kids are not getting the gospel, if they're turning away from Christ and you're concerned about that, let me tell you, there are two prongs or two horns to that, right, to getting it. There's a moral piece and there's an intellectual piece. God is the only one that can take care of the moral piece. But God forbid that you don't take care of the piece that you're responsible for, the intellectual piece. And there's going to be a lot of people who will go to hell because that's the piece that they're missing. Because no one ever shored up the issue. You know why? Because the parents didn't do the work of making their kids exert the mental effort to get it. And think about how many things in your own life where you thought you understood something and that's why you operated the way you did, and finally someone sat you down and took the time and worked with you, and it could be anything. And they labored with you to understand because it was a little more complex than what you had realized or given yourself to. But once you understood it, you never went back to that other thing. Could that be the place that your kids are in right now? If your kids are not saved, could that be it? I guarantee you that they're doing what they understand. Which means if they're not following Christ, it's because they don't understand why they really need to. They can get to the simple stuff. Well, I don't want to go to hell. But they really don't make the connection to how that relates to their world around them. They're stupid in relation to that. Now, the question is it just moral or is it intellectual too? The one thing I'll tell you as a parent, I'm going to make sure that the intellectual piece is there. I'm not going to do anything. But I'll tell you this, like I've just said, getting it means that it's not simple. It means taking the time. Putting in the commitment. That's all I'm going to say about that. What this means, beloved, though, for many of us, and let me now tie it back to what I just said. Getting the gospel requires logical thinking. What this means is rejecting what we grew up believing, which was not to think logically about the Christian faith, that's not even popular today, but rather to grasp it through the emotions and the experience. And to tie it or to connect it to the parents, maybe that's what you're doing with your kids. You're trying to give them an emotional experience, and that's the wrong way to go. That is what I grew up believing. That was the sign, as a matter of fact, that I looked for to know that I had received the gospel and was saved. That's, in other words, what I look for as the proof that I was getting the gospel right. Did I have an emotional experience? And I tried to replicate that numerous times. That experience that I had really come to Christ. And as a result, I lived my life for the experience. And the guys that I was most attracted to were those who could give me that kind of an experience through their message. Because again, I grew up believing that that was the key to getting the gospel right and to know that I had truly embraced salvation. And the bigger the fame of that person through whom I was seeking to have that experience, the more willing I was to just be carried away by what they said, to just turn off my brain and to not really logically think about what it is that they were saying to see if it even made sense biblically. And beloved, that was the Galatian churches. That was who Paul was dealing with when he wrote this letter. They were a people so bewitched, as Paul says in verse 1, with the apostle Peter, so man-crushed crazy over Peter, the Christian rock star, that they didn't even take the time to really think through the gospel that he was attempting to indoctrinate them in, and what a contradiction it was to the sound gospel message that they had originally received from Paul at the time that he had planted them. They instead had lost their minds in the infatuation frenzy of the experience and began to drink the Kool-Aid of a damning false gospel message, a gospel that they would have surely identified as such had they simply taken the time to think through it logically, because this is always, beloved, the Achilles heel of any false gospel. It is always illogical. Which means the contrast is true as well. One of the ways that you know that you have the biblically sound gospel of Scripture, the saving gospel of Scripture, the way that you know, as a matter of fact, that you have anything right biblically, is the fact that it is always logical. And because that is true, the rules of logic then provide an invaluable tool for not only testing to make sure that what we have is sound or right, but also to expose what is false and to deliver others then from it. And this is why Peter then says what he does in 1 Peter 3:15. We talked about this last week, that we are to be ready to give an apologia upon logic reason to all of those who ask for the hope that is within us. And this is what Paul is doing in our verses. In an effort to bring the Galatians back from the brink of heretical destruction, he, as I stated at the very beginning, uses all four of the laws of logic. The first law being the law of identity. Context determines meaning and scope. The second being the law of the excluded middle. If something is proven to be true, then it's not false, and we're not to treat it as false. And the law of non-contradiction. Two things cannot be at the same time both true and false in the same context or the same place and time. And then fourthly and finally, the law of rational inference. If I have valid truths or premises and I compare those things together, I can, through those different premises, draw valid or true conclusions. And those, again, are the four laws that Paul uses then to expose the error of the Galatians' current position and to prove the validity of his gospel, the sound and truly saving gospel of the Bible. In other words, Paul uses logic to prove that his gospel is the sound gospel. And that is the sixth subpoint within this tenth point. And so it should be on the screen now as 10.6. Paul uses logic to prove that his gospel is the sound gospel. Or more specifically, what Paul is dealing with within the gospel message itself, the area where the train has really left the tracks in Peter's gospel, is this issue of justification. That justification is now gained solely by faith alone in Christ. And this is the gospel issue. This is where the tension, in other words, exists between Paul's gospel and Peter's gospel. How is it that a person receives justification before God? Peter, under the influence of that group that we've talked about before, the circumcision party, Peter, under their influence, was under the impression that the gospel now, or the gospel requires more than just faith in Christ to receive that justification or right standing with God, but we must also continue to observe those laws that were put in place under the old covenant as a means to justification, those things that we call the old covenant clean laws, things like sacrifice, Sabbath, kosher foods, separation, circumcision. Well, because that was the old way, and Peter was under the impression that those things can't go away. God's law cannot be broken, or things cannot be removed. Well, therefore, they're a part of the package as well. Faith in Christ, but also these old covenant clean laws. Peter was preaching then and pushing upon the Galatian churches that a person needs to observe them as well if they are to be justified. And so this is the specific area within the gospel of Paul's logical attack. This, in other words, is where he launches these four laws of logic. And though last week we examined his use of the first three of these, the law of identity, excluded middle, and non-contradiction, the premises or the truths that were established by Paul using these particular laws are necessary as a part of the larger argument and his ultimate conclusion, proving his point, proving his gospel. And so before we move into our new material, I want to just review those with you very quickly. Here then are those laws and premises that we discussed last week. And there's a lot there, but I just want you to see this. Through the use of the law of identity, which is what Paul does in verse 1, through the use of that particular law, which is the law of identification, right, through that law, he establishes his first premise or truth. And that truth is this: Christ alone secures our justification. Then through the use of the law of the excluded middle and the law of non-contradiction, because in verses 2 through 4, these two are really twisted together in what we find there. Through those two laws and him utilizing these particular two laws, he establishes his second premise or truth, which is this: the sign of justification, which is the Spirit, that sign was received by faith alone in Christ. And again, both of these are important, and you're going to see this so when we get to the end, to the larger argument and Paul's ultimate conclusion. They are also important because they are two areas in the Galatians thinking that Paul is attempting to shore up. These are the truths, in other words, that they have forgotten or were in denial of based upon their blind and bewitched acceptance of Peter's false and very illogical gospel. Despite the fact that Paul, as he says in verse 1, despite the fact that that it was publicly preached to them, they nonetheless had forgotten or were in denial of the fact that this is why Jesus Christ was crucified, to secure our justification. The very thing, as we discussed last week, that the old covenant clean laws were not able to do. And this idea, by the way, there in verse 1 where he says, was he not publicly portrayed as crucified? And they had forgotten that. Right? They forgot to make that connection. They hear the law of identity coming into play. They forgot that. This idea, I believe, carries also the idea or refers rather to the Lord's table. Something that they would have been doing every single week, and through it, just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I think it's verse 26, that every time you do this, Chris says it at the end of our time, every time, that every time we that we observe the table, we do what? We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And I believe what he's referring to there is that you proclaim that that through Jesus Christ alone you now have justification. It's through his death alone. It's through his body and his blood alone that we have justification. And so every time, every Sunday, that's the message that we preach through the Lord's table. And Paul is saying, though that's the case, and you've had that publicly proclaimed, you yourself publicly proclaim it every single week, you nonetheless, you have forgotten that. By their acceptance of Peter's gospel, they were also in denial of what they knew to be true about the Spirit, something they all now possessed. He says, you've received it by faith, and yet you're in denial of that, since you know that he is only given to those who are justified. Why are you seeking something else? And there again is this law of the excluded middle. So through these two premises or these truths that are established by these three laws, this should have been enough to sink the ship of their sloppy thinking. And yet Paul continues to add weight to his argument with a third premise before dealing with this or drawing his conclusion. And he does that then in our new material for today, this final law, the law of rational inference. And that should be coming up on the screen now. The law of rational inference. And what does that law teach? Valid conclusions can be drawn from valid, equally valid or complementary premises or truths. Valid conclusions can be drawn by comparing equally valid and complementary premises or truths. In other words, they have to be truths that have some kind of relationship to each other, right? And you remember that one of the violations or fallacies of this particular law is what we call a non sequitur. It does not follow. Scott Steen is married to Katrina Steen. Cece drives a car, therefore goldfish are orange. There's no connection between those premises that allow me to come to that conclusion in relation to goldfish, even though goldfish may be orange, right? And so there needs to be a complementary nature between these premises that we're using to build our case and to draw our conclusion. And this is the place, this particular law, is where Paul is going to draw his conclusion as it relates to his gospel position, most specifically as it relates to justification by Christ through faith alone, in Christ alone. But before doing so, as I've already stated, there's a third premise or truth that he also establishes, and that is what we find in verses 5 and 6. So look there. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 5, if you'll notice here, is essentially a repeat of what we find in verse 2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And then verse 5, did he who supplies you the Spirit and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? They are, again, both essentially asking the same question. And it's a question which Paul has already answered. So why, the question is, does he ask it again? And here's the answer. To set the stage, really, for what will prove to be his third premise or truth. And this is what that third premise or truth is. Premise number three. Justification by faith alone also has historical precedent. And that should be up on the screen now as well. Justification by faith alone also has historical precedent. And that term, if you're not familiar with it, precedent, it means it was established in prior times as valid. It was already established as valid. In this case, it was already established in prior biblical history as valid through the man of Abraham. Through Abraham. Justification by faith alone also has historical precedent in Abraham, the father of the people of God. And so that is the third premise that that he is attempting to establish here in these verses 5 and 6. Justification by faith alone also has historical precedent in the person of Abraham, the father of the people of God. Looking then again at verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Just as, that particular phrase there, another way of reading that would be this. As another valid example. That's what he's saying there. He's already established his prior premises or truths that he's going to use to hopefully move them out of this heretical camp and this gospel that they're now beginning to embrace. And now he adds this third one and he says, here's another valid example that proves, in other words, my point. Abraham. He was justified not by observing the old covenant clean laws, but by believing, by faith alone, by faith. Alone. In other words, not only do we know, Paul says, that faith is the way to receive justification because by it, the sign of justification, the gift of the Spirit, again going up there to verse 5, did he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles, the miracles of the Spirit and the manifestation of tongues, did he do it by hearing with faith or by works of law? And they knew the answer to that. He says, not only do we know it because we receive the sign then of justification, the gift of the Spirit, but also because this is what Abraham did to receive justification. And that's Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness, which means that historical precedent has already been set in Scripture for receiving justification in this way. It has already been revealed as valid by the actions of Abraham, the father of the people of God. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4 essentially calls Abraham that he is the father of the people of God when it says Abraham the patriarch. And that term literally means father figure of the people of God, those that God is granting his blessings and justification to, even as we find it here in verse 8. Abraham, through you or in you, the nations shall be blessed. He is the father of those people, the patriarch. Which means that faith alone, as the means to justification, is not new or a deviation from God's design for receiving justification, but actually where it started. And I'm sure that this too was an area of contention for those that were peddling this false gospel message. You see, they were going to the Galatians and saying, you think it's by faith alone? Well, it's always been for the last 2,000 years. It's been through the old covenant clean laws. Well, what gives you the right to start making things up? And by the way, we are never to make things up. The idea of being novel or new in the truest sense is not something that is congruent with Christianity. We don't go into the scriptures and try to find new things. What we do is try to take the things that we find that we think are new and see how they're connected to the old, right? We look for patterns and paradigms, understanding that it's the same God in the new as the God of the old, right? And so the Galatians, no doubt this was a part of, or rather the circumcision party and Peter, this was no doubt a part of their argument. And Paul is here dealing with that, not only because it makes his argument logically, but because, again, this was an area of contention. They were no doubt telling the Galatian churches, look, what you have here is just faith alone. That doesn't fit with anything. For 2,000 years, it's been through the old covenant clean laws. What gives you the right to start setting these things aside? And Paul says, no, they're the ones that are wrong. If anything, it's the old covenant clean laws that are the new thing. As a matter of fact, if you go into later to chapter 3 here, verse 17, this is what I mean, the law which came 430 years afterwards. That's the new thing. And Paul says this is the old thing. It started with Abraham, the father of the people of God. How he received justification, it was through faith alone. So this is the premise or the truth that Paul now is girding down or establishing. And this he does as the final piece in this logical or larger logical argument, the one he is now ready to make as he ties all of these premises and these truths together. And he draws his conclusion according to this law, the law of rational inference, which once more is this law which states that valid conclusions can be drawn by comparing equally valid premises or truths. And that valid conclusion is what we find then in verse 7. Notice there in the text, know then. In other words, here is the conclusion. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Paul says, here's the conclusion to the argument that I've been making as I establish each of these precedents, or these premises, these truths through the various laws of logic. Here is the conclusion. Sons of Abraham. This is a popular figure of speech throughout scripture to refer to the people of God. And so putting that all into the form of some kind of a conclusory statement, here is what Paul is drawing as his conclusion by way of the law of rational inference. Faith alone in Christ alone is how God's people receive justification. Or, stated another way, justification by faith alone in Christ alone for the people of God. And that should be on the screen now as well. This is the conclusion, again, the culmination point of his argument. What all the prior established truths had as their ultimate destination, the agenda Paul had in establishing them first. Paul is like this man building a bridge in an attempt to connect to two sides that are inhibited from each other by a large gap. And in this case, the gap is the irrational or illogical behavior of the Galatian churches. And Paul first establishes the pillars, just like you would do if you were building a bridge, and you establish those pillars or those pylons that you're going to put the build or put the bridge or build the bridge over. And so Paul establishes these pillars, and these pillars are the premises, which will then carry or support that bridge, making that connection. But once that is done, the bridge itself is put in place, and that bridge is this conclusion. Justification then is by faith alone in Christ alone for the people of God. And it is a conclusion which brilliantly destroys both the false gospel of needing those clean laws to be justified, while at the same time proving his position to be the sound gospel message. A conclusion, again, which is based on the laws of logic. As a means to checking his work and ultimately reinforcing how he does that so that we can see it again and become more familiar with this, consider Paul's premises one more time, and let's see if we can follow the logical trail to this conclusion now that we have all of it here together. The first premise, again, is Christ alone secures our justification, since the law cannot. So that is essentially saying this: justification in Christ alone. He's the only one that can secure justification, so it's justification in Christ alone. Premise two, this next pillar that he puts there in that gap as he wants to bridge the gap in their thinking, is the sign of justification. The Spirit was received by faith alone in Christ. They had received the Spirit. They knew that. And so he says, you have the sign of justification. How did you get that? By faith alone. So the summary there, justification by faith alone, justification by Christ alone, justification by faith alone, or justification in Christ alone, justification by faith alone. And then we add the third and final pillar. Justification by faith alone also has historical precedent in Abraham, the father of the people of God. And the summary of that would be this: justification, which is by faith alone, for the people of God. If you're the people of God, then how you are the people of God is by faith alone. And so when you add those up, and you'll see that there at the bottom, just equals 1 plus 2 plus 3. The 1, the 2, and the 3 are related to the premises themselves. When you add those up, you come to this conclusion. Justification is referring to equals by faith alone. That is combining premise 2 and 3 in Christ alone, premise number 1, for the people of God, premise number 3. It checks out. Using the laws of logic, then, Paul has convinced, or hopefully, we don't know actually, he's convinced at least Peter, that his gospel is indeed the sound gospel message. Now, I want to do what I have done, or what I did rather, last week as it related to the previous laws, and that is give you an example then of how this law can be practically used or applied to the Christian faith today, that being the law of rational inference. And the example that I want to use is when attempting to help people understand how the plan of salvation works in the Bible. And so this is going to be very relevant to what you're trying to do in witnessing to others. And when I say that, what I'm speaking of, when I say the plan of salvation, how it works in the Bible, I'm talking about marriage covenant. And some of you have attempted to explain this to others, and you're getting nowhere. Well, hopefully this will help. And so let me build for you exactly what we have up here the same way. I'm going to give to you three premises, and then we'll come to a conclusion, which should convince them, if they're listening, that it's logical, and this is where the Bible leads. And so the first premise would be this. So premise number one, and this won't be on the screen. We're done as far as that's concerned. The first premise would be this. The Bible begins and ends with a marriage. True or false? Well, true. Genesis 1, you take them and you show them that it begins with a marriage. You take them to Revelation 19, the end of the Bible, and you see the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Bible begins and ends with a marriage. True. Right? That's a true premise, or true truth. Premise number two, every saving relationship with God, or every saving relationship God enters into with men in the Bible is a covenant. Every saving relationship that God enters into with men in the Bible is always a covenant. And there's five covenants, and so there's five texts that I could give you. Hosea 6 as it relates to Adam. Then you have Noah, Genesis 9. Then you have Abraham, Genesis 17, 15 or 17. Then you have, I said Abraham, right? I didn't say Adam again. Abraham. Then you have Moses and the Israelites, Exodus 24. Then you have Jesus and the New Covenant, Matthew 26, right? And so every saving relationship that God enters into with man is a covenant. So we've established the first premise is that the Bible begins and ends with a marriage. Now the second premise, true or false, that every saving relationship is a covenant that God enters into with man is called a covenant. True. The third premise, the salvific covenants of the Bible, so these covenants that God enters into, the Adamic and the Noahic and the Abrahamic and the Mosaic and the New Covenant, every single one of those uses marriage language. Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant that I will make with them, not like the old covenant that I made with them that they broke, though I was a husband to them. Marriage language. Jeremiah 31. Revelation again 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We are called the bride of Christ. So the salvific covenants of the Bible use marriage language, true or false. You get them to understand that. They say, yes, true. That's true. You're right about that. Conclusion, adding up 1, 2, and 3. Conclusion, salvation in the Bible, since it's a covenant, the language is marriage. The Bible begins and ends with a marriage. Salvation in the Bible is a marriage covenant with God. Case closed, right? Game over. Logical? Makes sense, right? So the only problem is getting them to remain logical and not get off the tracks, right? Because you didn't give them something emotional to go along with it or an experience, right? Which means then, and to the conclusions that can be drawn from that, is that like a marriage, salvation includes more than just vows that we take by faith. In other words, there's more to it than just what gains us or puts us into that covenant relationship with God. There is also, like a marriage, the lifelong commitment of faithfulness to each other. And what person is going to sit there, even if they're the dirtiest dirtbag on the planet and they cheat on their wife all the time, what guy is going to sit there and say, oh no, I don't believe in faithfulness in a marriage, with a straight face? And not very many people. And so they will at least on the surface agree that this is what a marriage requires, lifelong faithfulness to each other as the means to maintaining it. And both are necessary if the marriage is to survive. And verses that deal with this, that if we're not maintaining it, it ends in divorce. Isaiah 50, verse 1. You know that that's the one verse as it relates to Old Testament stuff that seems to blow people away more than any other, where God says, where is the marriage or where's the divorce certificate that I gave to your whoring mother? And they're like, oh my God, I serve my God that I serve is a divorced God. Yeah, you bet he is. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 12, where Paul now takes all of that that Old Testament stuff and examples and says, oh, by the way, all of that is an example for you of what not to do. Otherwise, you'll end up in the same place. Divorced. It's all marriage language. It functions like a marriage. So then, this is once more the purpose of Paul's discourse in these six verses, to build a logical case for his gospel as the sound gospel, doing the same thing we just did here. To use logic in that way, to prove through such reasoning that justification in his case is no longer something which needs to be sought through the observance of the old covenant clean laws, but simply through faith alone in Christ alone. In other words, to do just what Peter commands in 1 Peter 3:15, that all of us as Christians should be able to do, and that is again to make or to give a logical defense. All of us are commanded to do that. Which leads me to what we should take away from our time together here this morning, and that is this, beloved. What I have been stressing since we began our consideration of these verses, which is this, that logic is not something for the for the Spocks and the scholars of this world. And that's how we tend to think of it. Well, you got to have pointy ears or a pointy head if you're going to really do this logic thing, right? Logic is something that is a part of how God has written His Word. It resides, in other words, in the divine toolbox of God Himself, and we are demanded to become adept in using these tools, just as Paul does here with the Galatians, if for no other reason than this, the reason I mentioned before, the best reason of all, because this is how you get the gospel right, and this is how you communicate the gospel effectively to those that you know, those that you're attempting to witness to. You do it by using the rules. You do it by using the laws of logic. Meaning, if we're going to be those effective evangelists that God has called us to be, again, this is what it requires. It requires communication that is logical, and it requires that they receive it in that way. This, then, is what we must win them with and what we must win them to. And that because, beloved, our God is a logical God, and His message to us is the same. It is a sound, logical gospel found in a sound, logical book. May we, like Paul, then become the logical thinkers and evangelists that God has called us to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we've had to cover this material. And Father, again, it testifies to the fact that your word is deep, and we want it to be deep. Father, it's not simple, but that doesn't mean that it's not clear. It just requires something of us, that we would seek you with all of our mind, that we would love you with all of our mind. Father, make us here in this church those kinds of people. Give to the parents here those kinds of hearts for their children to use that organ that separates us from the animal kingdom, the organ that you've given to us that makes us truly image bearers and worshipers of you. Father, our minds, cause us to use them for you and for your glory and for the gospel and our Savior's sake. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name, I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Denver Sound Church. We hope you were challenged to take every thought captive to obey Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians 10:5. If you want more information, please visit denversoundchurch.org. If you are interested in making a tax-deductible donation to our ministry, you may do so via check. Just send it to P.O. Box 140127, Denver, Colorado 80214, or via the PayPal account listed at denversoundchurch.org.